Good morning. Please turn with me to the book of Haggai. If you have trouble finding it, find Matthew, and then just go back three books and you'll be in Haggai. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 11 this morning. It's a short book, Haggai is. It's just two chapters. We're going to spend the next 5 to 6 weeks in it, and I'm excited to be in the Old Testament, to be in this great little book. Haggai is one of the minor prophets, not because what he has to say is less than the major prophets, but because they're shorter books. And there is much for us within this little book. I would encourage each one of us to read it and reread it many times over the next 5 to 6 weeks. Get familiar with the book. Maybe even some of you would consider trying to memorize the entire thing. I want to offer another motivation for reading it, and I shared this before, and I got this from my good friend Jake, who's in seminary with me. I think he got it from Tom Schreiner, but he said, one day you will die, and you'll find yourself walking in the streets of heaven, and sooner or later you'll bump into Haggai. And he's going to say, how did you like my book? And so, if you've not read his book, you're going to spend the rest of eternity avoiding Haggai. And so I encourage you to read his book now, get familiar with it, so you can have a conversation with him someday. And that's funny to us, but there's a reality to that. We will one day meet this man, Haggai, and we will get to converse with him, and we will be able to talk with him about his book. So with all that said, would you please stand with me as I read God's word for us this morning? This is Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns his wage does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain and new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. You may be seated. And please pray with me. Holy Father, we know that you are the creator and sustainer of all things, and you've made these things, you uphold them, you have given us day and you have given us night. They belong to you, and yet you have been kind and bless us with each of these. And give us the night to rid us from the cares of the day so that our bodies can be restored and refreshed, and as we sleep, we truly know what it means to entrust our lives to you. And you preserve us through the night, and you give us new days in which you call us to new activities, and you give us new opportunity to glorify you, to serve our fellow brothers and sisters, to gain wisdom and understanding and holiness through sanctification. And we come to you this day, the Lord's day, eager, hopefully, to receive your word, to be sanctified, to be taught and instructed. And so we ask that you would do again the miracle that is preaching, the miracle of the Holy Spirit speaking to us through ancient words, through the voice of a mere man. And so we ask, what we have not, please give us. Father, what we are not, please make us. What we know not, please teach us, for your Son's sake. Amen. So we spent a great deal of time last week building up the backstory, the context of Haggai. I'm not going to redo that this week. If you missed last Sunday, I would encourage you, for your own sake, go back and listen to that sermon so you understand what the context of this book is. I'm going to structure this outline, the sermon, on the fairly well-known outline, who, what, where, and when, but it's not going to be in that order. We're going to begin with when, and then who, and then what. We'll briefly touch on the where, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there. So the book of Haggai opens with these words: in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So this word comes from God to Haggai, to two men specifically, and it comes on the first day of the month, which in the Jewish calendar would have been the new moon festival. You can read about this in Numbers 28, but it was an important day of celebration, of reflection, of sacrifice to the Lord as a new month dawned, as it were. It was a time for the people to reflect on the month prior and to look forward to the coming month. And you'll see throughout Scripture that God's prophecy comes to his people often on this first day of the month. And I think it's significant that it comes on this festival day. I mentioned last week the name Haggai means feast or my feasts. And each one of the four oracles within the book comes on a feast or a sacrifice day. And so we find ourselves in Jerusalem in the year 520 BC. Jerusalem is now under control of the Persian Empire with Darius, a Persian general who had come to power through a plot to overthrow the former king. Now, it's been 17 years since the people returned to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon. Last week, we talked about that whole thing. And the people came. God, the message last week was God saves people so that he can be worshipped and praised. And God saved the people, brought them out of exile, sent them back to Jerusalem in order to build a house of worship, to rebuild the temple. Now, it's been 17 years from that time. And last week, we remembered that they rebuilt the altar as soon as they got into the land, and then they laid the foundation of the temple. And 17 years have passed since they laid the foundation of the temple, and nothing has happened. Their work, they encountered resistance, and their work stopped. And so the foundation of the temple lies open. So that's the situation, that's the when and the where. So who? So Darius, he certainly plays an instrumental role in the story, but we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about him this morning. We dealt with the role of kings and monarchs throughout history last week, and it can best be summarized in Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21. This is what Daniel said. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God is active in the affairs of men. He uses men, he uses this man Darius to enact his providences on the earth. That's all I'll say about Darius. But more central to the story are those who receive the message and those to whom it's given. So one of the great glories of Christianity is that we serve a God who speaks. God speaks. We go all the way back to Genesis, and indeed, the very first thing that God does that's recorded in the Bible is he speaks and he creates through speaking. He creates the cosmic universe just through his words. And he speaks with Adam and Eve, and he speaks to Cain, and he speaks to Noah, and he speaks to Abraham and to all the patriarchs. And he continues to create. He creates a nation, the nation of Israel, by speaking, as it were. And this day, in our modern day, God continues to create through speaking. He speaks to people's hearts, calling them from death to life, calling them out of darkness into light. Those people are born again Christians, and through speaking, God creates his church. And so we serve a God who speaks. And it's amazing that God chooses to use frail humans to be his mouthpiece, but that's exactly what he does here in Haggai. His words come through a man called Haggai. The text actually says, by the hand of Haggai the prophet, probably implying that these words were written down by Haggai or by a scribe at the time. And amazingly, God has preserved these words for us. People have been reading these words, reflecting on them, being taught and instructed by them for centuries, and we should be thankful that we have them. We should remember the prophets were God's chosen men to speak God's word to God's people. And so the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. So these are not Haggai's words. This is God's word to his people. And they come to two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And we should take note of who is being addressed. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He represents the state, the secular state, the seat of government, those who are making judgments and verdicts. That's Zerubbabel. And so God's word comes to Haggai, and he speaks to this man who's over the state. He's not a king, but we could say in that time, Zerubbabel was acting as the king would have over those people. He's the head of the state for the Jews back in Jerusalem. And it also comes to Joshua, who's the high priest. And he's the one who's to mediate between God and his people. He's called to serve God in the temple. The priest's main job was to serve God in holy worship in the temple. And here we have this high priest, and we have no temple. It should set like a warning light off in our minds. The priests were to declare things that were clean and those things that were unclean, what could be used in worship of Yahweh. And God speaks to these two men first and foremost in this book. The words then go to the people, but God is speaking to these men first. He's speaking to the head of the secular state, so to speak, and the head of the sacred state. And we get that divide. We get the difference between secular and sacred, but in Jewish life, the divide wasn't so clear. You would ask a Jewish person, you know, where's the secular state and where's the sacred state? And they really wouldn't have a category for that. They would have the king who is charged with making righteous judgments, carrying out justice, and then they would have the priests who were called to temple worship. And these things overlap, and they should overlap in our day as well. So here's the one challenge that we're going to come to in the book of Haggai. If we try to disconnect our normal everyday lives, the things we do 6 days of the week from what we do on Sunday, we're going to immediately run into issues as we try to interpret the message of this book. And the other caveat that I'm going to begin with is, as we go through this, the tendency in my heart, in my mind, and I'm guessing in many of yours, is to want to immediately jump to the New Testament, jump to the New Covenant, jump to Christ, which is a right inclination, and forego what's being told to us, being said to us here. This book, at least this morning, this should sting a little bit. And when we feel that sting, our natural inclination is to just go to the gospel. And we need to do that. And in fact, we did do that this morning. The songs we sang this morning drenched us in the gospel. The Lord is my salvation. Thy works not mine, O Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me and in Christ alone. Okay? So we were drenching ourselves in the gospel. We were declaring the gospel to one another. And so now I invite you, I encourage you to allow Haggai, allow God's word to speak to us in a different way. And so the challenge is to think that what we do in worship, what we do in our minds and our hearts in worship, does not affect other aspects of our lives. And Haggai's message speaks directly to that. There is no differentiation between the sacred and the secular. Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not one square inch in the whole of creation over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" He is in control of everything. And we're going to see that this morning in our book. So look down. So the who, it's coming to Zerubbabel, it's coming to Joshua, it's coming through the hand of Haggai. But more importantly, it's actually coming from God. This is God's word. So look at your Bibles and notice the title attributed to God at the beginning of verse 2. He's referred to as the Lord of hosts. I prefer Lord of armies, as the CSB has it. Lord of armies. He is the Lord of armies. So why this title and why now? Why would God choose to insert that title for himself in this moment for these people? It's really strange if you think about it. They're coming back from exile. They're in this land. They're a weak people. There's few of them. They're not in control at all. They have no army. In fact, if you read further in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah rebuilds the walls, they don't have enough men to protect themselves while other men are rebuilding. And so men carry a sword in one hand and a trowel in another. They're that few in number. And God's saying, "I am the Lord of armies." He's reminding them who he has been for the Israelite people throughout all their days. And he says, "I am the Lord of armies." God speaks reality even if his people cannot see it. He's speaking a reality to them and they cannot comprehend, they cannot perceive this. You may feel weak, but I am the Lord of armies. It's similar to, we read about a month ago, when the angel approaches Joseph, telling him that Mary is pregnant. And he says, "Joseph, son of David." That would have been odd for Joseph to hear, but God's speaking a reality that Joseph has not thought about. That's how God works. He speaks with authority because he has created all that is. But this term, Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, like, where does that come from? Maybe you remember there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the Syrians have surrounded the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we have Elisha in that city, and his servant awoke one morning and he looks out over the lands around the city and he sees this mass Syrian army and he begins to fear. And Elijah prays that his eyes would be opened, and the servant's eyes are opened, and he sees on the hillsides an army. It's full of horses with chariots of fire. And then later in the story, the Syrians return. They lay siege to the city. It's an awful siege. You can read about it in chapter 6 and 7 of 2 Kings. But it gets so bad that there's no food in the city, and there's these four lepers living outside the city gates. And they're saying, "We're going to die. If we go back into the city, there's no food there. We're leprous. They're not going to bring us in. We might as well go to the Syrian camp. Maybe they'll have mercy on us and give us some food. And if not, they kill us, and we were going to die anyways." And so this is what happened. "So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the kings of Israel have hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives." And so when the people, here Haggai referred to the Lord as the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, they would have remembered this incident. God commands the hosts of heavens. They serve at his beck and call. Whether we think about it or believe it or not, there are cosmic celestial beings, warriors, in the cosmic heavens right now. Like, do you believe that? Like, we read about this in the Old Testament, but there are cosmic warriors serving at God's call. This is reality, and I just put that to you. Think about that this afternoon. God has angel armies serving him. And so God reminds the people that despite their small numbers, he is the Lord of armies. So that's the who. What? What is the message? Remember, this message is first and foremost directed primarily to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, and then it makes its way to the people. And this is the message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now your Bible, if you have an ESV, probably says in ruins. But desolate, I think, is a better, more helpful translation of the original text and also the meaning that Haggai is getting at here. It's been at least 15 years since the foundation of the temple has been laid. And nothing has happened since. 15 years. Can you remember what you were doing 15 years ago? Like, think back how long 15 years really is. It's helpful. Do these things as you read the Bible. Helps you give context for it. If you remember last week, the people encountered this resistance, and there was an edict from King Artaxerxes demanding that the work on the temple cease. And it brought that work to a grinding halt. Okay, so we read that and we think, well, there's some warrant then for them not rebuilding the temple. But we have to remember the reason God saved them from exile was so that they would return to the land and rebuild the temple, rebuild the place of worship. That was why he released them. God saves his people so that they can worship. And they missed it. Think what you were excited about 15 years ago. What you were just passionate to do. Maybe you made all kinds of declarations in your heart. I'm going to do this. I'm going to become that. And how easy those passions dwindle away. There's much discussion we could have about what the meaning of paneled houses means. But there's probably some warrant for assuming a level of affluence in the community, because it seems that this people were able to build their private homes in the same style that Solomon did for his palace and for the temple. And read about that in 1 Kings. One of the commentators I was reading says, yesterday's luxury is today's necessity. And the people as a whole were expecting, and they were able to secure these comforts. Think about it. Think about what your grandparents had in their homes and what your parents had in their homes. I remember when I started building, doing construction 20-odd years ago, if you walked into a home that had a granite countertop, it was a high, high-end home. And now granite is just assumed in a lot of homes these days. So we feel this type of thing. Like the standards of our houses, the standards of our vehicles are things that our parents and grandparents would have just considered luxuries. Now, that's not the main point of this text, so I'll just leave that alone for a little bit, but it is instructive. I use the word lies desolate instead of lies in ruins because desolate has the image of emptiness. And that's the point here. God's house is empty. meaning his presence is not there. Not just lies in ruins, but it's empty. God's presence is not with the people, and they don't care, seemingly. 15 years of living, no concern for what's going on in the temple. Despite what the people might have told one another, their actions say something else. They have no regard for or desire to have the Lord dwell in their midst because they've refused to build his house. And to make matters worse, they seem to be preoccupied with their own luxurious living. They've effectively rejected God as their God, and God himself acknowledges this in his words to them. You can see it. Look at it. It says, these people. That's not how God talks about his people. He says, my people. But here, look at it. He says, these people. You don't want me? Fine. These people. Now, there are moments in our house when one of the young ones is getting into something. And more often than not, it's me. I'll look at Heather and I'll say, do you see what your son is doing? Do you see what your daughter's getting into? We laugh. We know what that means. It's a sense of like distancing ourselves. Like, hey, that mess, I'm not responsible for it. And that's what God's doing here. He's saying, these people, not my people. That was meant to get their attention. He's saying, if you don't want me here, fine. You're rejecting me, fine. And I think the question we need to ask ourselves for these people, what worth could the people have possibly put on Yahweh if they left his house desolate? No efforts to rebuild it. Like, what worth did they put on him? Excuses are always in abundance. Always. They were then, they are now. We all get that. We're no different than this group of people. And so I ask each one of us, in what ways have you ignored or neglected God in your daily life? How do your actions, how do the minutes and the hours of your day betray where your heart really is? A simple exercise will help reveal this to each of us. If we were to take a piece of paper and write down how we spend every moment of our day, what percentage of that 24-hour period would be devoted to God? Specifically devoted to God. Again, here's this tension between sacred and secular, and you could say, I'm working to the glory of God as I lay pipe. I'm working to the glory of God as I rear my children. Okay, fair enough. But I'm saying, what percentage of your day, what percentage of my day, Pastor John, is devoted to worship of God? Worship in prayer, worship in reading the Word, worship in meditation on Scripture. I doubt many of us would feel comfortable sharing that list with those we're sitting beside or those in front or behind us. Here's another way of checking the treasure of your heart, like where your affections really are. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? You think about your bank account? Is it increasing or decreasing? Maybe where the stock market is. Maybe your health, or your children, or your hobbies. And these are all good and permissible things to think about. But is that where we naturally go when we have nothing else to think about? Those are the good things we're allowed to think about. Like, dare I touch on the vile, wicked things that we're commanded not to think about? Greed? How many of us have greedy hearts? Doesn't mean that greedy people are rich people. Some of the greediest people in the world are the poorest people in the world. But does your mind think about things you can acquire in an unhealthy way, in a greedy way? If only I had $1,000 more, maybe $10,000 more, maybe $100,000 more. Just want a new car, a nicer house. How about covetousness? We're not supposed to covet. Our minds go there. Wish I had his job, her hair, his talents, her husband, his personality. Lustful thoughts, thinking sexually about a person that you have no right to be thinking about in that way. Often only attributed to men, but women deal with this as well. We pursue things in our minds when we should be pursuing God in our minds and our hearts. So here's the question Haggai poses to the people, and he poses to us. What things are crowding out proper worship of God? Of course, we don't have a physical building that we call the temple. But Scripture speaks of us believers as the temple of God, the place where His Spirit resides. And so the application point is this. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does your heart lie desolate? Is it empty and void of the Spirit? Are you eagerly, actively engaged in work, building your temple, your heart, in sanctification? Are you doing that with your family? You can take private and family worship, things that we would refer to as devotions. This is an easy thing for me to point to. But I say, consider this. We all know that it's important for us to regularly be in the Word, praying with our families, praying on our own. And it is so easy to make excuses why we don't. I'm not left out of this. I have a busy life just like you guys do. We know we're called to lead ourselves and our family in worship. And the excuses are prolific, and some of them are really good. Psalm 1 tells us that the man is blessed who meditates on the Word of God day and night. We made that a practice in our lives, to meditate, just to suck on, to chew on God's Word. The group that Haggai is describing here, the people he's talking to, are not like the man described in Psalm 1. They've neglected God in his house while focusing on their own well-being. And God does not see this people's lack of effort as excusable. The legal barriers that the people faced 15 years ago, brought on, as one commentator puts it, a sort of truce between conscience and covetousness. A truce between conscience and covetousness. Meaning, you know what? That king way back then said we couldn't work on the house. We can't build God's temple, so I might as well focus on something else. And 1 year goes by, 2 years go by, 3 years go by. Well, I should just... maybe we can put that paneling up over our roof, finally. A sort of truce between conscience and covetousness. To refuse to build the house was at best saying that it did not matter whether the Lord was present with them. And at worst, it was presuming on divine grace, that the Lord would live with his people even though they had willfully refused to fulfill the condition of his indwelling that he had laid down. It amounts to seeking grace, but refusing the means of grace. Not to build a house was to not want the Lord for himself in their midst. And again, I say, we don't have a temple, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are we working actively to build this house along with the Holy Spirit's help? And so how does God respond to this neglect of his own worship? He tells the people, consider your ways. He says this a few times. Consider the outcome of your life. Consider your ways. You have sown much. You've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. It actually says you drink, but you're never able to be light in spirit and happy. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. He who earns a wage does so and puts that into a bag with holes. God wants his people to consider this. This section has at its core a lack of satisfaction. They sow much, so they have seeds. They have plenty of seed to scatter. They have food to eat. They have wine to drink. They have clothes. They have enough, but it never satisfies them. They're never fulfilled. Like, the picture that I get here is like somebody pouring oil into your hands and you just can't get a hold of it. It's just gone. Like, are you satisfied? Are you content with your life? The message here, at least right in these verses, is not prosperity versus poverty. That's not the issue. It's a lack of contentment, a lack of satisfaction with what you have. And the message that Haggai is giving us, that God indeed is giving us, it confronts us. We have to walk this ridge. I've talked about this before, but we often in theology walk a ridge where there's a danger of falling off both sides. The one side is easy for this church to throw stones at, and rightly we should. And that's the prosperity gospel. Health and wealth. Like, God is a magical genie. Serve him and you'll get this. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's a ditch we cannot fall into. That's not the message of the Bible. It's an over-realized eschatology, meaning, like, one day we will be fully healthy. We will be incredibly wealthy when God creates the new heavens and the new earth and gives us a transformed body. But the prosperity gospel says you should get that now, and it's a damning message. It's destroying, it's sweeping through this country, it's sweeping through other countries, and I hate the prosperity gospel to my core. Now, the other edge of the cliff is this mindset in believers that there's no correlation between our heart of worship and the outcome of our lives, our physical lives, our mental capacity, our mental state. That's the other danger we can fall off the other side of the cliff, saying, well, there's no correlation between these two things. And the Bible, throughout the Bible, says that's not true. And there's this like tension between these two. The thing that I fear in some of the circles I've run in is that when bad things happen to us, whether it's a physical thing or just in our own minds, often we don't even want to say, am I not living right? Am I not worshiping God correctly? We don't even want to consider that. And I'm saying Haggai's asking us to consider that. When things go sideways, when things go south, we should think, God, how am I living? Are you trying to wake me up? Are you giving me this negative providence in my life to alert me to something else? Now, I want to be pastoral. Some of you here are struggling with incredible difficulties. And it's not because you're not following God and worshiping him. It's just a trial that God's putting you through to purify your faith. And so if that's you, take comfort in that. Last Sunday, Sam spoke on that. He preached on that. God gives us trials to purify us. But some of you are probably dealing with something and it's reflecting a lack of worship in your heart. If you find yourself in a constant state of discontentment, you ought to consider your ways. Again, this has nothing to do with bank accounts, how many zeros you have there. Some of the most discontent people and worried people are those who have lots of zeros in their bank account, and some of the most content people have very little. If you reflect your heart and your life, are you a content person with what God's given you? Not just bank account. Some people have everything that the world could think we could want. A seemingly wonderful marriage, a great job, kids. Some of you are sitting here saying, I would like all those things. And I see people that have all those things and they seem very discontent. And some sitting here don't have those things. They live with a seeming lack of those things, and they are incredibly content and cheerful in Christ. Paul addresses this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. He writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received You received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We cannot expect to find true lasting contentment in this life without having the right priorities, and that is focusing and worshiping God. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall I eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And here is the message of Haggai on the lips of Jesus. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the message of Haggai on the lips of Jesus. Again, God's telling the people to consider their ways, consider what's happening in their heart. What are you chasing after? You've abandoned the temple. You've abandoned worship. You left it desolate. You do not care if I'm in your presence. And he goes on. And he says in verse 7 of Haggai, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God is concerned about his worship and his glory. He says, you looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies desolate. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. The Old Testament is not unaware of the existence of secondary causes, the weather patterns. But it constantly forces us to face that it is the first cause with whom we have to deal. We live in this world, not as those clever enough to work the system to manipulate second causes to our advantage, but as those looking in faith and obedience to the God who rules and decides all. Haggai exists to challenge the story of science. God is in control. This is from Alec Mattia. He is a wonderful Old Testament scholar. Haggai's scriptural worldview taught him that the forces of nature are but agents in the hand of God. He is the power to be reckoned with in the practical affairs of life and the organizing power behind the scenes. Since we see today what Haggai saw in his day, the vital questions, since we see today in our day, meaning all these weather patterns, since we see that today, the vital question is this. Do we share Haggai's worldview? Do we really believe that the secondary causes are caused by the first cause, God himself? We who live in an affluent society plagued with dissatisfaction and preoccupation with inflation, this book was written in 2009, do we share Haggai's insistence on the immediacy of the presence and action of the living God who gave the crop a second winnowing and who summoned the agents of prosperity and adversity? In any event, Haggai was not an innovator, but reflected what all scripture teaches. The system we live in, whether seen in terms of economic laws and market forces or natural laws and weather conditions, is sovereignly managed by a holy God and serves his moral purposes. So the significance of the house, of the temple, was not in the stone or the timber, not even in the ritual in which it was to be worshipped in, but that the Lord had commanded them to build the house so that he could dwell with them. That's the purpose. God wanted to dwell with his people. He commands them to build the house so that he could dwell with them, and they ignored it. They neglected worship. And God gives these negative providences as a way to wake the people up and say, you're neglecting the most important thing in your life. And he ends his last oracle here, verse 7. Consider your ways. Think upon these things. And he says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. They had the wood. You can read in Ezra 3. They had already acquired all the things they needed to build the house 15 years ago. Who knows if they stole from that and started building their own houses. But they had the wood. So this neglect of worship leads to a call of obedience to the people. God said, you've neglected my house. So stop and start building it. And that's the message for each one of us today. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In what ways are we neglecting proper worship? In what ways are we neglecting to build up this temple, to seek sanctification through the means of grace that God has provided in his Son, Christ Jesus? But if we immediately go and say, Christ has accomplished all, I don't need to worry about anything, we flatten the entirety of the Old Testament. And like none of this means anything. We can say, well, Jesus took care of it. But as you remember in our study in John, those branches that don't bear good fruit, they get cut off and thrown into the fire. Christian life is bearing good fruit. We're called to obey. And we do that in God's grace through the power that Christ has already accomplished these things. And so, as I close, I ask myself and I ask this congregation to consider our ways. Consider how you deal with contentment. Are you a content or discontent person? What are the paneled houses in your life? And how is that pushing out the neglect of proper worship? Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it is a sword that cuts very deep. And God, I ask that it will continue to cut deeply where it needs to in this congregation, in my own life. Father, for those that are here that are already wounded, I pray that your word would be a healing balm. Father, would you protect those in this congregation that have super sensitive consciences? Would you bring clarity to those of us who need to be awakened by considering our ways? And Father, those that are dealing with really hard circumstances that are just your providences of purifying their faith, I pray that you would comfort them. Would you use us as a body to come around one another and comfort each other? God, I pray that we would also call one another to task, so to speak, to consider our ways. Continue to please lead us as we study this book. In Jesus' name, amen.